Last Sunday, we considered together James and John, the sons of thunder, and how the Lord used them, indeed even gave them that name, used each one differently according to his own plans and his own means and his own purposes, and how the Lord Jesus Christ, through the weaknesses, but also through the grace and the training that he gave them, brought about his own will. We considered the name he gave them. But there's something different between a name somebody gives you and the name you give yourself. In the introduction to the message last time, we talked about how sometimes people give each other names or nicknames. But what about the name you use for yourself? The name you introduce yourself as? Incidentally, I've gotten in a little bit of trouble with that sometimes. When I introduce myself, I say my name is Terry and say hello. Some people don't like that. No, you're pastor. And I'm like, no, I'm not pastor, I'm Terry. I'm Terry, but I am a pastor. How many of us, when we meet each other, say, hello, I'm carpenter. Or hello, I'm professional fisherman. Or hello, I'm homemaker. We don't do that. We don't do that. But it's amazing to note how the Apostle John does it. We considered how the Lord named John and James, or I should say James and John, the sons of thunder. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, led John to use a particular name or title for himself over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. That name is the disciple Jesus loved. It's a very striking name, very different than Son of Thunder. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 23, this is in the context of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Second, in John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. As the Lord Jesus is dying on the cross and giving thought and care to his mother, he looks to John, the disciple Jesus loved, to care for his own mother. Thirdly, in John chapter 20, verses 2 through 4, as the Lord Jesus has now risen from the dead, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, or the grave, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. Fourthly, in John chapter 21, verse 7, Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. As the Lord Jesus gave them direction for the miraculous catch of fish, it was John who by faith saw the Lord first, recognizing him for who he was. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And then fifthly, the last occurrence of this name directly, in John chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What shall this one, the one that you love, what will he do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And follows in verse 24 of John chapter 21. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. The disciple Jesus loved. C.H. Spurgeon said, in regards to this blessed name that John uses for himself in this gospel that the Spirit inspired him to do, that this isn't pride. Or to somehow say that the other disciples weren't loved. But Spurgeon put it this way. John was raised, but they were not lowered. And that what we see here in John, Spurgeon goes on to put, is a marvelous transparency, a clarity of who John was by the grace of God and what defined him in his service to the Lord. This one simple thing, the core of his very identity, that Jesus loved him. That Jesus loved him. Spurgeon went further and said, there is here in John a complete forgetfulness of self, as indeed he would want to be known in no other way than by the one Jesus loved. This is quite striking and similar to the Apostle Paul, but in a different way. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. John's identity and every believer's identity must be more and more and more knitted to, defined, and encircled in the fact that they are loved by the Lord Jesus, that they are one with him and they belong to him. This is a miracle of God's grace, an amazing thing. It's something some people very much struggle with. How do I know God loves me? It can be a very burning question. Some people will try and answer it by saying, well, God loves everyone. But God doesn't save everyone, does he? Hell is still a reality despite what some very popular teachers are. And even if one were to believe in a general love of God for all creatures, what about that saving love, that special love, that bond of love between the Savior and a sinner? How do I know I have that? John will tell us himself a bit further as we go through. But the identity of every child of God, indeed the salvation of a sinner, is entirely tied up with what name they're going to use for themselves, who they're going to be, whether they're going to be, as we'll see, some of the examples of who John could have been, or perhaps who you may think you are, or if you will be simply identified and defined by the blessed love of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we hope to consider. Firstly, John is known as the disciple Jesus loved, but what could he have been known by? What could he have been known by? What could have defined him? Well, he could have been John the Baptist's faithful disciple. He could have been John the Baptist's faithful disciple. John the Baptist was a celebrity, a powerful teacher. The man who was confronting the rulers and the religious establishment. Now he would decrease, and the Lord Jesus would increase as John the Baptist was thrown into jail. But imagine what John perhaps could have carved out for himself. We're told in John chapter 1, 35 through 41, these some of the verses. And again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. Rather than continue with the text for sake of time, many believe that one of these men was John. It goes on to talk about who the other one was, but not the other, and refers to this other disciple, the way John also refers to himself in the context of being the one Jesus loved. John, as it were, leaves John the Baptist to follow Jesus. What if he had stayed? No, I'm going to continue his ministry. I will receive the mantle of John the Baptist. Perhaps the way Elisha received the mantle of Elijah. He would be the one to carry on and hold fast while this man Jesus came along and took over for him. He would be the true disciple. Some may even say the real orthodoxy. But he didn't. In fact, what did he do? As soon as he hears John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God, this is the one you've been looking for," it's as if he and Peter both say, "Bye, John, we're following him." As we read in other passages, John is clearly a man of powerful faith. He is the one, as we'll see, that recognizes Jesus. Not only the miraculous catch of fish, but here. He leaves a possible standing. Some different commentators and biblical scholars even think John was the first disciple of John the Baptist. But he leaves it all. Leaves John the Baptist to follow the Lord Jesus. Is there something in your life, in your mind, in your heart that you are defining yourself by? Some teaching, some situation, some doctrine, some person? Some people even do it with some ministers. He is the one and we hold to him because this is the truth and all others are wrong. It's a very dangerous place to be. The Apostle Paul said, when people say, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos," and list off all the other things of men, and we choose a man to follow, no matter how powerfully gifted, when we choose a particular set of teachings beyond the scope of the scriptures and the focus of the gospel, we are in very dangerous territory. If we would be true Christians, we define ourselves by Christ, he who loves our souls, not anyone else. And these things can happen very quickly. They slide in right away. We define ourselves by men, by movements, by ideas, rather than by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not define himself as John's faithful disciple. Nor did he define himself as a successful businessman. I gave you the example of how I will introduce myself with my first name rather than the calling the Lord has given me. The way most people do. We've all been given different callings from the Lord. John could have introduced himself as, "Yes, I'm the successful fisherman. Yes, I'm the one that owns the fishing business." Yes, but he doesn't do that. He left that life. We considered this in the context of James and John following the Lord Jesus as the sons of thunder. He could have been a successful businessman. But he left that behind to follow Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." We saw previously, it didn't mean he left his family completely. Peter still had a wife. James and John were still together. But their lives would not be defined by their father's business or their wealth or their success. It would be defined by the Lord Jesus. That's why James was the martyr. Because he followed his Lord. The one he loved and the one who loved him. And that is why John lived so long and so many years in service to his blessed Savior and used his gifts the way he did. Because he loved his Lord. He didn't define himself by the business he could have had or his social standing or his practical standing. He defined himself by his master. And woe be unto us if we define ourselves by our grades at school, by the balance in our bank account, by the success of our businesses, and not by the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially a horrible trap in our culture. Men are so easily led to define themselves by what they do. Talk to them on the airplane when you meet them. You might ask them their name. What's the next thing you talk about? What do you do? And a man's sense of self, when not based on Christ, can be so fragile that when the work situation gets hard, changes, or falls completely, so does a lot of their sense of self. Rather than being built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And then women in our culture have another problem. God clearly calls women, and it's evident in mental makeup. It's evident in physical makeup. It's evident in emotional makeup. God calls women to be helpers of men and raisers of children. Some do have the gift of singleness. But even going back to the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve, Eve was made to be the helper to Adam, not the other way around. And we live in a day and age where women are put in an impossible place, where they must do the work of a man or be successful in the eyes of the world, and at the same time try and raise a family if they would so desire. And they're stuck because it's practically impossible to do both. Women destroy themselves, burn out, family falls apart because it's impossible to work, take care of the family and children, and help the husband. It's amazingly difficult. But men or women, regardless of what our calling is, if our identity is not in what we do, but by the grace of God and who loves us, and who we love, well, all of a sudden everything can be set right as we follow the priorities he sets for us. No, he could have been John the Baptist's faithful disciple. He could have been a successful businessman. He could have continued, as it were, as one of the sons of thunder. He could have done that. He could have continued to be the fiery preacher, calling down judgment, starting his own independent ministry, he and his brother together. What an amazing thing that would have been. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed the sons of thunder. He surnamed them Boanerges. Do you remember what it was they wanted to do, why he called them sons of thunder? We considered perhaps it was their zeal, their energy, maybe their anger. But they came back from one preaching trip and identifying themselves with Elijah, who called down fire from heaven as the men came to him and destroyed them. They turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "Shall we have fire come down from heaven and destroy those Samaritans who won't listen?" The Lord Jesus rebuked them. They could have looked at him and hardness of heart and said, "You don't understand the seriousness of what we're doing. You don't understand there's a threat from the Gentiles. You don't understand they're rejecting the truth. We've got to keep bringing this gospel." They could have even added, "We're going to follow what John the Baptist would have wanted us to do." All other types of reasoning, men in overexcitement and pride and selfish zeal worked themselves into. But they didn't. John didn't define himself as the son of thunder. He didn't define himself as the name the Lord Jesus gave him to characterize him in his, as it were, immature state. But rather, he characterized himself as the Lord had led him to view himself in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing. The name the Lord Jesus gave him to characterize him and show him his own weakness, he leaves to find his true identity fully more and more and more in his Savior. Lastly, one last example. He could have been the great apostle. He could have been the great apostle. In John chapter 21, 20 through 23, where we find him being called in the larger context, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Peter wants to know what's going to happen to John. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is it that to thee follow thou me? This had an amazing effect. This had an amazing effect on how people viewed John as they misunderstood these words of the Lord Jesus. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said unto him, He shall not die, or rather said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You know what John's life was that followed? He didn't die, did he? James died. All the rest of them died. He was the last living apostle, according to church history, as far as we know. He wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Be very tempting to believe your own hype, as it were. If you pardon the contemporary phrase, to drink your own Kool-Aid, as some people put it. It'd be very easy for John to assume he was the greatest, that he had a special purpose beyond the others. He says here, that's not what's happening. He didn't define himself by that. And the tremendous privileges and tremendous responsibilities he had as a preacher, as an elder and work in the church in Ephesus, and in all the writing he did of the gospel, his letters, and in bringing forth the light of the Lord Jesus Christ through all of history in the book of Revelation. He defines himself by none of that. And only and ever blessedly by the fact he's loved by Jesus. That is at the very core of his identity. Transparently, that is who John is. And this is very similar again to Paul. We saw together in Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, how Paul identified himself with Christ so closely. Even John Calvin put it this way, commenting on that verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We should never think of ourselves outside our union with Christ, which John clearly always thought of himself as the disciple Jesus loved. But this willingness to cast everything aside and define yourself totally by this marks Paul as well in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Paul says an amazingly similar phrase, striking language, but very fitting his own style on the way the Lord led him. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. No standing before God in anything he has done or could do. Only standing before God. Blessed acceptance and righteous before him, in a right relationship with him by faith. Or defining yourself completely by the fact you are loved by the Lord Jesus and his atonement is yours. His obedience is yours. Just as your worthiness of hell and your law breaking is his. Well, this has an amazingly striking significance for how you think about yourself, how you will live. It certainly did for John. And we see it very clearly in the advice he gives, in the divine inspiration given him by the Spirit to instruct the people of God. In other words, you can see John's identity clearly in the Gospel of John as the disciple Jesus loved. And we can see what that must have meant about him in light so beautifully paralleled of what Paul says, but we can see it practically in what it must have meant for him and in how he counsels others. And three things, just for the sake of time and because they present themselves rather potently, and because we so greatly need them, we'll consider this morning. The first, for the significance of his identity in defining and knowing himself as the disciple Jesus loved, brought him strength. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John always had to uphold him, to comfort him, to lift him up, the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price for sin and turned away the wrath of God. Anytime John thought about the sins he may have committed that perhaps more characterized his ignorance as a son of thunder, anytime John thought about the troubles and dealings with people in the church and the sins, even of the heretics he was dealing with according to church history, he always had the strength, the unshakable courage that can come with this. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or to put it further, in John chapter 4, verse 19, perhaps as John can think not only about the outward situations facing the church, not only about his past, but maybe in questions about himself and his own heart before the Lord, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. I asked you in the very beginning of our message that amazing question that should be a comfort, but sadly for many is a terror. Does God love me? I ask you another question, because you're actually starting with the wrong question. The question is not, does God love you? The question is, do you love God? That is the question. That is the question. That is where you must begin. That's where the law begins, isn't it? What is the law? To love God above all and my neighbor as myself? Where does the Spirit's work in convicting of sin to draw one to the Lord Jesus Christ begin? When we realize, I don't love God. I don't love God. That's how it begins, is it not? And instead of that being a simple acknowledgement or a question you barely give any thought to because you don't want to, it becomes a burden of heart. It becomes a burden of heart. It becomes a serious problem because you realize you should love God. You realize you want to love God. Why? Because of who God is. Because he's good, because he's great, because he's amazing, because he's merciful, but above all, you love God. The transition has happened. You want to love God. If you want to love God, you do love God. If anyone says, I want to love God, but I can't. No, you don't. No, you don't. We're runners from God. We are haters of God. Nobody says, I want to love God, but I can't. By nature, that does not exist. By grace, it does, but not by nature. When the Lord shows you your own lack of love for him, so then you do go out in love to him. And the fact that you have not loved him as you should have in the past, and perhaps, dear child of God, no matter how old you grow in the faith, it still breaks your heart. You don't love him enough. And you begin to wonder, is your love true? Is it real? Is it sincere? When you become confused, as the devil whispers things in your ear, you go to where the question naturally must take you, as you are aware of your own sinfulness by the grace of God. We love him because he first loved us. Lord, I cannot deny that I love thee. And then what must that mean for you? What must it mean for you? It means he loves you. Love for God comes from nowhere but God. That is the only place it can be found. And what a strength that is. What a strength that is. It humbles you. It hollows you out from trusting in anything else and from defining yourself by anything else save him alone. But in so doing, you have the greatest source and sense of strength that could be imagined. We love him because he first loved us. And out of that blessed strength, you can come and see, naturally, assurance must flow from that. It must. It must. It may gush like a river for some in their experience as the Lord powerfully impresses it upon them, or for others it may drip, 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 and trickle. But it must come. The love of God, the love of his Savior, was the source of John's strength, but it was also his assurance. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The promise of being a part of a family, by the work of God's love, being a part of his family and belonging to him. When you are made a redeemed son or daughter of God, you don't ever let go. He doesn't ever let go. You're a part of that family. In this sinful culture, we fight for our families. Parents want their children with them. Parents do their best to care for the children, and it breaks their hearts when they seek to go. God's family doesn't break. God's family is made of willing sons and daughters who, by the grace of God, for the sake of the work of Christ who loves them, can rest with their blessed Heavenly Father. They may not always have a sense of it, but the right standing with God, the adoption based on the propitiation, if you allow me to use the theological language, is the blessed comfort of every child of God and must continue to always be. But one other example for assurance, building from strength. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What an assurance that is. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And is that not the way assurance faith often wavers? Instead of focusing on Christ and the love of Christ towards you and the redemption God has given you, adopting into his family as a son or a daughter, instead of living out of, to use the language of Paul from Philippians 3 and Galatians 2, from living out of the righteousness that comes to you only by Christ, that is where the assurance starts to dry. That is where it dissipates, where your sense of it seems gone, where you begin to feel you have no confidence or boldness in the day of judgment. It's because the focus has not been on love, his love. And thus what has come in? The fear. The fear. What a blessed thing to always focus on his love and the key to his love being strength, and from the strength, the assurance of acceptance with him. And then necessarily following the assurance, lastly, service. Service. They always go together. Strength, a sinner's redemption in the Lord, being delivered from sin, their sense and assurance of that and thankfulness for it, and then their obedience as they would walk in thankfulness for what he's done. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The love of God is in you. You will be keeping his word. Hereby know we that we are in him. Beautiful. Simple. It's in a phrase of expression that's rabbinical in style, like some have called it pearls on a string, or like a dance almost. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. In other words, because you are seeking to follow God in thankfulness, because his love is in your heart, you must belong to him. Paul's style is so much more linear, clear, logical, argumentative. John's is so much more almost poetic, but simple and deep. But further, 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If you love God, it means God loves you. And that should be your ever source of strength. That should be your source of assurance of your standing before God now and in judgment day. And it must lead to service. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. One last example. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. It's amazing how the love of God ties it all together. Isn't it a blessing? Not to be known by who we were, not to be known by what we do, but to be known by who loves us. Is that what you're known by? To yourself. John used that title under the inspiration for the Spirit for himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was the core of his identity, just like Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Is that true for you? If not, why not? Perhaps for you, child of God, if you've backslidden away from your Lord and the centrality he must be in your mind and your heart, repent and, as it were, go back and do the first works. Turn to him Stop focusing on yourself or your reputation or your standing or your feelings. And focus completely upon Him. You want to know what your future will be? You want to know what you should do? Follow Him. Define yourself by Him and His calling for your life, and it will be made clear to you. It will be made clear. Maybe you've never given thought to this at all. Not really. I mean, you've known you need to, but you haven't. And maybe the Lord is stopping you right now. Maybe even now the Lord is starting to pull out from under you what it is you thought you were building yourself on. As you're beginning to see, no, I haven't loved God. I haven't loved God. And if I look at it, I haven't done anything right because I've done it for me. And I don't have any way to stand right before God. As the Lord begins to drive those things home, as the power of the Spirit blesses the preaching of His word, He will reveal to you and show you the glories of His Son and what He's done for exactly the likes of you and your lack of love. And as you marvel at His love coming first, and you find that blessed love going out to Him in your heart, come to Him in repentance and faith, and hold fast to Him. Love Him. Come to Him. You need never fear being turned out by Him. He never turns away rebels who want to be sons and daughters. He never turns away sinners who come to Him looking for the deliverance only He can bring. I only warn you, if you don't come to Him, if you neglect Him, if you see His love on display in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, you're going to be in serious trouble in this life and the one to come. Who would trifle with the love of a man for his wife? Who would trifle with love at all? Don't trifle with God's love for sinners like you. Marvel at it and give it the weight it deserves. Repent and come unto Him. And dear congregation, would we ever truly, more and more, for the first time and continually afresh, define ourselves, the very core of our identity, ever be found in our Lord Jesus Christ and His blessed love. Amen. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that Thou would lift up the Lord Jesus amongst us, that we indeed would find our identity in His love. And remember, Lord, those who may struggle so much with that question, do they love Him? And make blessedly clear in their hearts that marvelous truth. And Lord, as they would know their hearts to be hearts of love for Him, grant Him that assurance of Thy love for them. And Lord, for those, Lord, who find in their hearts no love for Thee and do not care, Lord, deliver them from such a sad state and press upon them Thy glorious love for this sinful world. Convict them of their own lack of love. And would that, as it were, dead plant be pulled out, and a new one of love and life grow forward to the Son of Righteousness. That they, Lord, would repent of their sins and under the power of the Spirit's life-giving new birth, follow Him in love. Lord, we need the power of the Spirit to work. And we thank Thee that it is Thy delight to do. So, Lord Jesus, pour him out. And we ask it in thy blessed name alone. Amen.